All right. Welcome to By Grace Community Church. We're so glad you guys are joining us this Sunday morning. It's a good day to worship the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to Exodus chapter 28. We have spent the last few years in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. We find ourselves today in a section of Scripture where God is meeting with Moses up on the holy mountain. He's already given the Ten Commandments. He's already formed Israel, this refugee people, as a nation. He's given them leadership. He's given them a mediator, someone whose job it is to go before God and to intercede on behalf of his people. Moses is the mediator that we're dealing with, and obviously he's a prefigure of the real mediator who would come later, Jesus Christ. We're engaged in a section right now where God is continuing to reveal how he wants Israel to make a tabernacle for him. Tabernacle is a fancy tent. It's a dwelling place. It's a home. God desired to dwell with his people, his chosen people. And in doing so, he has taught them about what he wants the furniture to be like in his house, what he wants his house to be built out of, the materials, the design, all of it has been revealed. And right now, he's talking about those who would work in his home. He's talking about the priests. And specifically, he's talking about the high priest, who would, of course, be Moses' brother, Aaron. What does a high priest for the people of God, where? As he does his job. Some of you work jobs where you have a uniform, yes? Some of you are glad that you don't have jobs that require you to wear a uniform. But the reality is there was a uniform that was designed and installed by God for the priests and especially for the high priests in the wilderness years for Israel. And that's where we are today. We're continuing our study of what Aaron's garments and materials and what he wore in his clothing was designed to be, exactly as God instructed them to make it. So if you have your Bibles, we're in Exodus chapter 28, beginning in verse 15. Above the skillfully woven band of the ephod, and they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart, when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to reveal yourself to us. Father, we live in life through many seasons of difficult choices, tough decisions. It's hard to know what you would desire of us or for us, or sometimes even from us. Father, we confess to you freely that we desire to live holy lives before you. And we ask that you would empower us, that you would enable us. Father, where we are confused, we ask that you would bring clarity. Where the decisions before us are between good and good, give us wisdom, give us leaning, give us insight. May your Spirit breathe and speak to us. Father, when we choose between good and bad, I pray that you would submit our hearts to your word, that you would help us to make decisions that are for our joy, the right way to live by your design. Father, we live in a culture that is often confused and sometimes just outright opposed to your design for our life. Father, we pray this morning that you would be honest with us about ourselves, about our condition. Father, we pray this morning that you would be honest with us about our motives, our desires, be they selfish or be they holy. Father, we pray also for those in power and leadership. Father, we pray for our country. We pray for our city. We pray for our state. Father, we ask that you would continue to move in us, that we would help guide our leaders, that we would support our leaders, that we would pray for our leaders. And Father, we ask for a change in direction in a lot of decisions that they seem to be making. Father, we pray that you would submit us to your word and that you would lead us to submit and to speak to others about the possibility of their submission as well. Father, we lift up ourselves, our church, we lift them up to you. We ask you, Jesus, to speak to us this morning. We pray in your holy name. Amen. What do you think of when you hear the word judgment? For most of us, when we hear the word judgment, we think of impending punishment. I don't know what you were like as a kid, but I would often be tempted to do things that would displease my parents. Am I the only one? I didn't think so. Sometimes when we hear the word judgment, we immediately picture a courtroom. I grew up watching Judge Wapner on TV. Some of you guys don't even know who that is. How about Judge Judy? Have you heard? Judge Joe Brown? Any other famous judges there are right now on TV? Nobody? All right, just me. My mom used to laugh because I'd be homesick, and she'd be like, what do you want to watch on TV because you're homesick? And I'd be like, can we watch Divorce Court? She'd be like, what do you want to watch that for? I was like, I don't know, something about the guy in power and the testimony and all that stuff intrigued me. I didn't like divorce, let me say that very clearly, but I liked the judicial elements. So sometimes when we think of judgment, we think immediately of a courtroom. There's another type of judgment that the scripture is going to be dealing with today, and that's the kind of judgment that has to do with decision making. How do you make decisions? Movies and TV have several theories that they've openly discussed through cinema and comic books. Anybody familiar with Two-Face? This is one of the great villains in the Batman series. How did Two-Face make decisions? He flipped a coin. He entirely gave his life over to chance because he considered the chance to be unbiased. And so whether someone lived or whether someone died was entirely at the hands of a flipped coin. More recently, we have a Jim Carrey movie that I still giggle about often when I think of it called Yes Man. He was instructed by one of those leading gurus to just say yes when life gives you an opportunity. When someone asks if you want to do something, say yes. Say yes. It's liberating. It's freeing. And so he basically goes through the majority of the movie unable to say no, even to ridiculous things or difficult things. His friends fleece, you know, dinner bills out of him like, hey, would you like to pay for dinner? Yes. Of course he's going to say yes. He has to say yes. And of course, goes into the difficulties that would create in romance and relationships. If you haven't seen the movie, it's pretty cute. It's got some language and other issues, but it is overall entertaining. But it enlightens to us, in a satirical way, some of the difficulties of real life. How do we make decisions? What job do we take? What job offer should we go with? Do we live here? Do we live there? What spouse do I pursue? What relationship am I interested in? What girl do I want to give my time and my finances over to? Life is filled with lots of choices. Do I buy this house? Do I buy two houses? Should we be renters? Should we start a new company? Should we? From big decisions to, I don't even know what I want to eat for dinner tonight. How do I make that decision? I don't know what my mood is. We are intrinsically complicated people. And all of us have developed ways to make decisions. Some of them to abdicate the responsibility to somebody else and become opinionless. Others of us say, well, I'm just going to always fight to get my way. I know what I want and I'm going to go get it. And most of us somewhere in between. Well, the reality is that in this season, God has empowered Israel with something that you and I, we don't have, but it gives us some clues to begin to look at. It gives us an idea to follow through on so that we can understand what we have in Christ for decision making. But let's begin where the scripture begins here in verse 15. God's word says, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment." That word judgment could also be rendered of decision making, or a breastpiece for decision making. You'll see it again in verse 30. "And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put," and we'll get to the objects in a little bit. But the idea here is that on his chest, the high priest would have a breastpiece. Some people refer to it as a breastplate. I just want to help you understand that that's probably a bad way to refer to it. This was made of woven fabric. This is not armor. This is not a shield. When you think Ephesians 6, you're talking about military-grade armor. That's a breastplate. This is a breastpiece. It's designed as a decorative element on his chest, and we'll get into some of the functional reasons why God gave it. But the overarching thought is that this was for judgment. This piece was designed by God and being instituted for the high priest of Israel alone. One man among the people with a breastpiece of judgment. And it was, like everything else in the tabernacle, to be made skillfully, intricately. This was a skilled workpiece. Verse 15 continues, "In the style of the ephod, you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, you shall make it." So yes, there's metal elements to this breastpiece, but on the whole, it's not an armor piece. It's a decorative piece, and it's going to have a function shortly. Also notice that all of these materials are the same. The high priest is being dressed appropriately because he looks like his surroundings. And remember, his surroundings were designed to image God himself. The high priestly clothes were made of the same stuff that the tabernacle itself was made of. They were to be holy, glorious, and beautiful, just like God. And we spent a lot of time on that when we were talking about the shoulder pieces a few weeks back. So essentially, what is this breastpiece? Well, it's a piece of woven fabric. It would be about 9 inches by 9 inches square. And there were four rows of gems with three stones per row woven into and held in place by the gold filigree. Remember, it's the jewelry setting, so that the gems and stones would remain there. This was a grouping of precious and semi-precious stones. Let me also make the comment that we don't know exactly which stones these are. Some of them sound familiar to us, right? You know what an amethyst is, or a sapphire, or an emerald. But some of these other precious stones or semi-precious stones, we just don't know what they mean because the Hebrew doesn't translate in a way that we can recognize. Jasper, we understand. Some of the others, we don't. And so some of this is great because nobody could recreate this according to the specs, nor should we try. Some of these things that have been lost are a safeguard for us. We should keep it that way. We'll talk about that again shortly. But I also want you to understand that you will one day see these stones again. One of the commentators linked for us a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verses 19 and 20. "The foundations of the wall of the city." Now remember, this is the new heaven and the new earth. The new Jerusalem we're talking about. "And the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald." Do these sound familiar? "The fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase." I always get that wrong. the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Do those sound familiar? Those gems, those jewels are precious in God's sight, so much so that they will be embedded in the foundation of the eternal city of Jerusalem. I was also shocked to get a cross-reference from a commentator that helped me understand that these gems were in Eden. Check this out, Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 13. I would never have found this on my own. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. Isn't that awesome? That there are these holy, beautiful, glorious things that God has prepared, that he invites us to love as he loves, to experience. That the life that God would prepare for us is beautiful, it's holy, and it's glorious, every bit as much as he is, because it reflects who he is. So from the day we were made until our time in the eternal city, these stones, these precious gems, these semi-precious stones are a marker for us of where we were and came from and of where we are going. Isn't that awesome? I found that fascinating. But we also continue. We also know that the Lord desires more than just one priest for his people. There's a high priest, but there are also a nation of priests. Remember back to Exodus chapter 19. Turn there. Go back all the way to Exodus chapter 19 and read with me verses 5 and 6. This is God speaking to Moses and the people even before he gave the revelation of the Ten Commandments. He says this to them, "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Cross-reference that with Peter. In 1 Peter 2, God says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God has designs on your life. God has designs for the purpose that he has created you for, and to live out and flourish according to his design. So when we begin to think about these royal robes and the appropriateness of them in the house of God, we also should begin to ask questions about what should we clothe ourselves with? What should we be adorned by? And that's when we remember the Apostle Paul's encouragement that we would be clothed in humility, yes? That we would wrap ourselves in garments that reflect who God is and what he is doing in our own lives. That we would wrap ourselves in kindness as the Lord is kind, and so forth. Ultimately, these gemstones declare how precious God's people are in his sight, because just as on the shoulder pieces, so too on the chest piece, God's in commanding Moses to write the names of the sons on the chest, on each stone, and to have it sealed. Remember, this is one stone for each son representing each tribe. Each tribe being represented covers the group as a whole. And we spent a lot of time on that for the shoulder pieces. But that's the idea here, that these four rows four rows down, three stones across, like columns, image for us God's care and passion for his treasured possession, his people. Notice also that the breastpiece had four rings. It had one in each corner. So two rings for the top two corners, two rings for the bottom two corners. The top two rings were tied into the shoulder pieces with gold chains. There's actually something very historic and holy in wanting to look like Mr. T. Did you figure that out? These gold chains were woven in such a way that they would connect from the shoulder pieces where the burden was to the chest pieces. And again, we have to be careful. We don't want to make interpretations of meaning that God doesn't make. And yet, in this section, we read on several occasions that there's a reason why the breastplate was placed on the chest. God interprets this meaning for us. Read with me verses 29 and 30. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart. Did you catch the emphasis? Repeated three times in just two verses. The breastpiece is significant because it covers and is closest to the heart of the mediator. You might not have been aware of this, but in one of the songs we sang in the opening section, in the opening worship today, we spoke of this. We sang of this, that our names are written, graven on his hands and on his heart. Whose heart? We're talking about Jesus' heart. He's the true high priest. Aaron is the forerunner, the prefigure, the shadow of the substance that was going to come. So if you ever wonder, are you precious to God? The answer is yes, because you are represented on his chest, the closest you can be to his heart. That's how much God cares for you. That's how much God is concerned with you. The high priest certainly bore the burdens of God's people on his shoulders, but he also keeps their interests and their needs at his heart. God always has your interests at heart. That helps us when we think about decision making, doesn't it? Doesn't it help to know that God is for you, that God loves you, that he's leading you, that he's directing you, that he's guiding you, and he's guiding you in such a way that it will produce a flourishing, abundant, joyful, powerful, amazing life? It doesn't mean it's going to be storm-free. It doesn't mean it's going to be sickness-free. It doesn't mean that poverty is not going to be included. It doesn't mean, right, the guys on TV are going to give you a laundry list that's not true, because they're going to misapply the greater teaching. They're going to say, well, I think these things are good, and so if God is for me, then clearly he thinks these things are good. But that's the mistake. We don't get to define good. God does. And so the good that he has for us often includes suffering. It often includes weakness. It often includes, or at least sometimes includes, desperation. If you feel desperation, you're not far from God. He's drawing near to you. But he has your interests at heart. You are precious to him. And he loves you so much, he will sanctify you through whatever means necessary. He will conform you to be like his son. So we, in true sense, are his treasured possession. Check out Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. In Hebrews 7:25, God's word says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Sometimes we shortchange Jesus on the work he has done by neglecting the fact that he is still at work. He lives to intercede for us. Right now, he is resurrected and exalted. He is with the Father in the throne room, in the holy, 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 really, really holy, holy place. Right? And he stands there with your interests on his heart. He stands there interceding and praying for you because he loves you, and he's praying to someone who loves you. Remember Easter? God is as much for you. The Spirit is as much for you as the Son is. There's a great Trinitarian joy and delight in this redemption that's being brought forth. So we are all invited to rest in his ongoing work. Rest doesn't mean fall asleep. Rest doesn't mean be passive. Rest means to lean into, to actively trust what God is doing, has done, and will bring about. Jesus is our high priest. And according to Hebrews 4, he understands weakness, he understands temptation, and he overcame all obstacles. Sinless, standing before God, interceding on your behalf. And he's guiding us. He's leading us. But then we must then ask the question, how does God guide us? Before we can answer that, we need to ask how God guided Israel in times of crisis, in times of unknown future, or in times where there was hidden sin in the conscience of one that was affecting the camp as a whole, like in the instance of Achan and Ai or other times. And that's when we introduce these two really weird words to us, just because we don't use them very often, the Urim and the Thummim. What are these things? Well, let's read about them for a second. As soon as I find them. I know they're here. 30, thank you. I'm like, it's 28. It's 28. It's not in 28. 30, here we go. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim. I call them the U and the T just because it's hard to pronounce the other ones. So you got the U and the T. What are these? Well, what do we know? We know that the translation for Urim is light. And we know that Thummim, the translation is perfection. So there you go. I'm just kidding. So there are lots of hypotheses about how these function. But essentially, we know that they're stones. They're some type of lots. We see vague references in many places of Scripture. But the idea is this, that there would come a moment in the life of Israel as a nation where the future was unknown, or they were dealing with secret sin that they needed God to explain. So the high priest would be approached by the leader of Israel. In this case, it would be Moses coming to Aaron. And he would say, we need to ask a question of the Lord. The two of them would debate. Is this good? Is it affecting everyone? Yes. Okay, so this is a matter of public need for Israel. They would go before the Lord and they would use the Urim, the Urim and the Thummim, and the Lord would give a clear answer. So any of you guys have a magic eight ball growing up? This is a very holy, wonderful example of the crude manifestation of our magic eight ball. Essentially, they would ask a direct question to God where the only effective answers were yes, no, or wait. Yes, no, or wait. And so some of hypotheses have suggested that these were a bag of stones, that some of them were colored white stones and some of them were colored black stones. They would ask the question before the Lord. The high priest would reach in and pull out a handful or however many stones. And if white was more than black, then that was the answer. If black was more than white, that was the answer. Ultimately, we just don't know. We have some hints. I'll show you Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, 33, ever quoted in Las Vegas. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. So there's a sense in which these are some type of holy dice, some type of holy coin flip. We get the idea from language study that there's probably not just two stones, but multiple lots, multiple dice. But somehow what we do know is that it was one leader talking to the high priest over a decision that was effective for everyone. You can see moments of military battle where Israel used this. Should we go attack them or not? They would consult. They would use the Urim and the Thummim. And then a decision would be made and they would obey the Lord. So one of the questions I want to ask you is, do you sometimes wish that you had these available to you? Right? I mean, isn't that human nature? That we're like, God, would you speak clearly? Go to Philadelphia, stay here, go live in Texas, be a missionary in China, whatever it is, go stay. Him, her, him, this, that, this, which? The reality is that God doesn't do this anymore. That's why we don't know how it worked. It removes all temptation for us to recreate this and somehow live by the U and the T. We don't really know how they were used, but Moses did. Aaron did. Israel did. And there are references throughout 1st, 2nd Samuel and in other places. It's a decision-making tool to know God's specific will for their direct guidance. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses. Because it's answering a question that I think is critical for us. Should we be jealous of Moses? Should we wish that we had, as individuals, what Israel had as a nation for specific guidance? Should we wish that? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is your answer. The author writes, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So I ask you, should we wish that we were in the days of Moses? Should we wish that we were among the Israelites? The answer is no. It's not just an opinionated no. It's not a toss-up question. Everything they experienced, everything they lived through, everything they had was pointing towards something greater. It was always pointing towards someone to come. And we know him. Not only do we know him, he lives in, not with, in us. Why would you wish to go back when he's leading us forward? He's leading us to a new future. He's leading us to a better tomorrow. He's taking us with him. So yes, in verse 1, we have an extra explanation for what it meant that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God gave guidance. God led his people. Sometimes he used the Urim and Thummim to lead his people, to help them understand his guidance. But we are far better off because we have his word the revelation of Scripture is complete. How much did they not know that we do? Or for some of us could, if we sacrificed the time and made the effort to know. We have the Son. We have the full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Notice also in verse 2 that these last days apply to the time period that the author is writing in. It's a significant element in the book of Hebrews. When the Bible refers to the last days, it's not talking about the last 3-7 years before Jesus comes back. It's talking about all of the time from the ascension of Christ till he comes back again. From first visit to second visit is this age, these last days. Also, turn with me back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is being bombarded with a series of questions from Thessalonica and the situation that's developing there. They're desperate for insight. They're desperate for leadership. They're desperate for help in making a decision. Maybe you can relate. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God. Are you ready? You're always asking this, Lord, what is your will? Lord, what is your will? This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be holy, that you would abstain from sexual immorality, that you would define it as he defines it and obey it as he commands it, that each one of you would know how to control your own body in holiness and honor. Your body was created for a purpose. You should treat it as though it were created for the purpose God intended it. Verse 5, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. It's God's will. Sometimes we get lost in tiny decisions, yes? And we forget large sweeping ones. Sometimes we're so concerned about one small choice that we neglect the overarching element of God's leadership, God's guidance, God's direction in our life. Compare that with what Paul says later on. 1 Thessalonians 5, he continues, verses 16 through 18. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will? That you would live according to his design, chapter 4, and that you would continually run to him, be with him, dialogue with him, praise him, love him, share your life with him, rejoice always, whether circumstances are great or difficult, whether they're brutal and soul-crushing in so many ways, or whether they're glorious and you're in the time of your life. You should pray without ceasing. Now, does that mean we should all run and join a monastery? Is that what the apostle has in mind? No. No, not at all. It means that where you are, as you are, what you're going through, you continually present it before God. He's with you at lunch. He's with you brushing your teeth. He's with you in the shower. He's with you at work. He's with you in the car. Even when you cut off that guy, he's with you. Sorry, Lord. He's with you. Pray without ceasing. There's a fortitude required in the Christian life. Don't mistake that. Sometimes people chalk up Christians as weak and needing a crutch. The reality is that to live as Christ has designed us to live is difficult. It's difficult often. It takes steel in our spine. Now, the great thing is God gives all that he commands, yes? Don't mistake that. He's not asking you to produce something he hasn't already given you. But it takes steel in our spines. It takes fortitudes in our hearts. It takes a mental grasp that there's always something greater. There's always something moving. That purpose is real. And that our change, our renovation, our transformation is necessary. That's not for losers. It is difficult to say, when you are weak, you are strong. but also know that we can give thanks in all circumstances. I can't remember who said it. I forgot to write it down. It might have been Paul Tripp or R.C. Sproul or one of these great guys who recently said, if you knew everything that God knew, you would choose the difficult circumstances in your life. That's not easy to hear. That's difficult to hear, isn't it? But if you knew all the factors and all of the design and all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge and the future and the past and who everybody really was and all that was going on, you would choose the difficult circumstances of your life, because the one who loves you, the one who died for you, the one who flourishes and desires for you to be like him and with him, he is the one who's orchestrating and providentially leading you through your life. Does that make it easy? No, sometimes that makes it harder. Sometimes that makes it easier. But it's always true. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So how do we decide what God's will is? Well, they had yes, they had no, and they have wait. And you know what we have? We have yes, we have no, and we have wait. 2 Timothy 2:7. 2 Timothy 2:7 says this. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Two components to this verse, yes? Think over what I say, and the Lord will give you understanding. How do we make a decision? What is it for us in the church, for we as Christians, how do we begin to make a decision? Well, essentially, Sinclair Ferguson offers us this insight. He says there's three things that we need. We need the Bible. We need to read and study and obey the scripture. We need to know God's word. We need to know God's principles. We got to know God's methods. We got to know God's doctrines. We got to know who, how, when, where, why, throughout all of human history as it's been revealed in scripture. Have that done by Tuesday. Right? We submit our lives to God's word. We learn and we study and we grow. We read little bit by little bit. For some of us, we read the scripture for a week, every day, and we go, I'm no different. I didn't learn anything. And we close the book and we put it away. Rather than understanding that sometimes God's word is just chiseling away, little bit by little bit, like sandpaper. You only understand and notice the dust collection on the floor after it's been doing its job for a while. Sometimes scripture comes like an axe and just chops limbs off, yes? Some of us are addicted to that feeling, so we keep coming back for more. Masochistic, yes. We want to be like God, yes? We want to be transformed and we want to know him. So we read, we think, we study, we learn. We read what other theologians have said. We submit ourselves to godly men who have been speaking through history. Godly women who've been writing blogs help us understand God's word. But we also need something from the other side to be revealed to us. We need the Spirit. Sometimes we forget Christianity is supernatural, yes? It's a supernatural way of life. We are asking someone from outside of us and outside of this world to move inside of us, inside of this world. It is something supernatural, not a product of nature. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit will teach you, will open your minds and enlighten you. The Holy Spirit can give inward leadings and divine illumination. But notice you need both. Paul's adamant to tell Timothy that you need to think, you need to study, you need to read. You need to engage actively your mind in these things. And you need to do so as a dependent. You need to do so as a recipient. You need to do so in faith, relying on God to illuminate. When you are confused, He knows. When you don't understand, He is what is true. He doesn't just reveal truth, He is truth. That's what Jesus claims in that John 14 passage. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we need God's word. We need the working of the Holy Spirit to illuminate us, to lead us inwardly. Let's be very careful. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit gives us direct revelation. None of us can say, God told me to move to Texas. Right? No one can say, thus says the Lord, unless there's a Bible open and they're reading from it. The Holy Spirit does not give direct illumination, direct revelation in that sense anymore. The Holy Spirit enlightens and illuminates through God's word, through an understanding of His word. That's why James can say in James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to you. One of the most quoted Bible verses this time of the year in college, yes? Finals hit, and everybody's like, what was that verse? If you lack wisdom, pray. As long as there are tests, there'll be prayer in school. Thanks. I didn't make that up. So we need to understand God's word. We need to understand His doctrines, His methods, His commandments. We need to know the broader principles that He lays forth. Like He doesn't conquer through violence. He conquers through submission. You're going to convert the world with a sword? You're in the wrong religion. He wins by death. He wins by obedience. He wins by mercy and love. We also need a heart to obey. We need the heart that is inclined towards God, that is receptive to trust what our eyes can't see and what our brain can't fathom. Confusion is often a common part of the Christian life. But fear doesn't need to be. Do you understand the difference? Pray on that. The Holy Spirit will give you wisdom and understanding. So we need the Scripture. We need the Spirit. We need to be willing to trust and obey what we discover and find. We need to be willing to stop what we're doing and pray. But remember, what we are asking of God in the largest sense is that we would know the guide more than we would care about the guidance. That we would know the one who reveals himself more than we would care about tiny little revelations, tiny little insights. It is more important for you to submit your whole life to Christ than to know where to live or what job to take or when to start having kids or whatever, whatever, whatever. It is far more important to know Christ than to concern yourself with, is that my spouse? The guide should always be more relevant and important than the guidance. Sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no. More often than we would like, it's wait. Psalm 27, verse 14. Scripture says, Psalm 27, verse 14, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. It's one of the hardest verses to read in seasons of difficulty. In the midst of the storms of life, that verse can be crippling and crushing and freeing and restoring and redeeming. Because it reminds us in the midst of the chaos of our circumstances that Christ is with us. He's not waiting for us on some other side of the storm. He's with us in the storm. Think about the guys in the fiery furnace. There was a fourth in that fire, yes? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put in the fiery furnace to be destroyed. And there's an angel. There's a messenger of God. It's a revelation of Christ himself in the fire with his people, and they weren't burned. Now that's a great image of a physical, historical event that reminds us of an inner spiritual joy, hope, fortitude. And remember, the breastpiece is on the front. It's not on the back. He doesn't need a breastpiece on the back because we don't turn our back on God. We draw intercession towards God. We move into his face. In many ways, that which is on the breastpiece of the high priest serves the same function as the showbread on the table in the holy place, with the lampstand illuminating their daily needs. You are precious to God. You are precious to God. You are precious to God. Think of all the lengths that he has gone to, all that he has endured to draw you to himself. You are quite literally carried close to his heart. So what do we rely on for our decision making? We rely on God's word. We rely on God's spirit. And we rely on his sovereign providence and organization of life's circumstances. And through all three of those, God will lead us throughout history, which is far better than a couple of rocks tucked in behind a breastpiece. Yes? Let's pray. Father, we come to you now and we ask you to do the unimaginable. We ask you to bring forgiveness to us. We ask you to pour out mercy upon us. We ask you to give us faith. Father, we ask that you would give us the obedience that you require. We ask that you would give us mercy. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide us and lead us, not with coins or slogans, that you would lead us in truth, in wisdom. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us, not just a proper choice, not just a timely decision, but Father, we pray that you would do in us that which you have done in the history of the world, and that is to reveal your Son in us, to us, that we would know him, that we would love him, that we would serve him. Father, so many of us have so little understanding of the scripture, have so little experience in your word. Father, we pray that you would put us on a lifelong journey to begin to submit our hearts, our minds, our lives to you. And Father, may we know again this morning how precious we are in your sight. May we know again this morning how precious your people are to you and therefore to us. Father, teach us to live lives that glorify you. Teach us to make decisions that honor and reflect you. Continually, Father, we pray that you would clothe us with Christ and all that that conveys. Come, Holy Spirit, move in us, we ask, in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
Amen.